Tonight I'd like to take us to a lovely part of Scripture and a passage that I've often quoted from, but I don't think I have preached from it. But I suppose that's the reason why, because I felt I quoted so often. It's a passage I read at the beginning in chapter 21 of Revelation, and my text is verse 6 and the second part of verse 6. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, as I said, the passage that is the background to that particular verse is often quoted, and the main burden of that passage is to convey something of the church of God and of glory and of heaven. The kind of challenge that does arise from it, of course, is whether we will be there and enjoying the wonder. In fact, if I had read all that chapter, it's the most magnificent description of the city of God. It's in the book of Revelation. And the messages often are given by angels or elders or John, as the case may be. But the remarkable fact about this particular passage is this, that the speaker is God himself. You don't often get this in the book of Revelation. The speaker is God himself. He is the one, really, who is addressing the congregation or the readers that are there. It is a passage that draws us close to God himself. It is also a challenge for we as human beings who can be so preoccupied with our journey of life and the details of the journey of our life that we seldom consider our destination. Sometimes we do, and then very, very rapidly we forget again. And or to consider our Maker. Those are the kind of things, really, that I think that come out as thoughts generally from that passage there. Our lives are so full, aren't they? So very, very full, that if we have to put an extra meeting in, it's very difficult to fit in. If you should ask a person totally unconcerned about the things of God, and suddenly he becomes likely interested or deeply interested in the things of God, his biggest problem is to fit God into his life. You find people say that. They find it very, very difficult to spare him the Lord's day. Well, all the day seems a bit too much, but even part of the day. It's a problem of people who live busy little lives. And yet we have more modern amenities. Everything that we do, we have machines for nearly everything, whereas it would take a day for washing, a day for this, and a day for something else, whereas now we can use a machine and leave it. And yet for all that, we have become a busy little people. And even if we do arrive to that stage where we say we will honor the Lord's day, if we finally concede that to God, then we say, well, we can't possibly fit in a prayer meeting. We can't possibly consider a Bible class. We are far too busy. I used to believe that, but I've been a minister now too long, and I no longer believe it. I believe there are extraordinary circumstances of age and frailty, that goes without saying. And I no longer believe it because I have discovered that what we want to do, we'll do it. I'm right, aren't I? If we want to do a thing, we will find a way to do it. And if we are very interested in something, we will find the time as well. But how difficult it is for us to plead for God. And yet what a terrible thing it is, you know. You hear people, especially if they've had a bereavement, they will say how God has and is helping them. And we prove him in such times. Many, many of you, all of us in our turn maybe, prove God as a great tower of strength in times of great difficulty. And we say, well, we can't really imagine how people can live without God. We can't really imagine that. And yet, you see the vast multitudes in Cardiff today are not even thinking about God. I don't know how small the percentage is It's a very, very tiny one. It doesn't go into double figures of those who attend any kind of place of worship in this fairly reasonably sized city. And it gets worse as we get into the villages of the west and the north. And your heart fails within you, and you wonder, well, how do people cope when sorrows and difficulties and the various things and death itself? To live a life without God, to many of us, would seem an impossible thing, an unbearable thing. To live a life, to have to face my death without God, would be an unthinkable thing. And to face eternity without God is a ghastly thought. And yet the strange thing is, you see, that he cannot be fitted in our busy little lives and our full programs. And yet surely it is worthy of our consideration and of our immortal souls that there might be a work of God to bring us to the reality of spiritual things. So may I bring you now to this beautiful passage. The first thing I want to talk about tonight to you is the city of God. Now, what is the city of God? It's the church of God. In the Old Testament, you'll find that the church is referred to often as a city. In the New Testament, you find it the same. And you'll find references there. I'll refer to them in a moment. It can be, of course, it means the church, not only the church on earth, but the church in heaven, and eventually glory itself. And it is really combined into heaven itself, and the church is there, and they are one. And it is described the city of God. So when you read verses like this, you say, well, what am I describing? You can say, describing the city of God. Well, what do I mean by the city of God? Well, it could be the church, it could be heaven, or the church in its final state. It's that. And we might say, well, what kind of place is that church? What kind of place is heaven? And so we have verses. And I know it is an apocalyptic book and it is figurative, but nevertheless, this can be confirmed in many other parts of the scripture where we find these things confirmed. And these lovely verses now. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That's our introduction there. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem that persecuted the prophets and crucified Jesus Christ, but the New Jerusalem, the city of God, heaven, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there is in this vision that he's having something of the culmination of all things, the finalization of all. So as we describe it as a church, it is really the finished article, if you like, and where we see the great wedding day between Jesus Christ the groom and the church, the bride, for the great wedding day, which is then a description then again of heaven. The city of God, New Jerusalem. It is called new because it is opposite to everything that is earthly. Opposite. It's new, clean, pure. Called holy because it is separate from sin. So this New Jerusalem is new and it's holy. Those two things are true about her. In the book of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Abraham, he can sum up the Old Testament for us and much of the New in regarding the church as a city. He says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That was his quest. That was his desire for true religion, that he might find that place. And he'd be able to say, I am a member of that congregation, of that church, of the people of God, which eventually is also a part of the triumphant and the glorious church in heaven and in glory. And that is a desire, a person who really is seeking after God and who desires to know God deep in his heart. That is his desire. The climax here on how God comes to his people, and he shows us here the closest communion that we can ever have with our God. In verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It's the final state of the church. It's glory, it's heaven. and where God himself dwells with his people, and the communion between God and the people is so close that there is nothing that you and I can describe such union here on earth. It is as if they breathe together. They shall be his people, and he will be their God. So wherever he is, they are. Wherever they are, he is. And the communion is sweet. The communion is perfect. The communion shall never be broken. There are ties on earth we have to break. It is a terrible wrench when we lose a member of the family, whatever age, young or old. It is a dramatic wrench in our lives when a partner is taken away. That all is true. But there is such a communion with God when we are in that final state that there is no possibility of any wrenching away. There is no possibility of any separation. Where he is, we are. Where we are, he is. And we are in him, we are close. And there are benefits in this lovely relationship with God as well. And I want us to consider, do you think you're going to be there? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We've read this so often. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What do we associate with this world? With this sad, sad world that we are living in? With so many disappointing things. As we seem to advance in our knowledge, we seem to advance in our ability to be cruel to one another. And so that goes on endlessly. And then he says, it won't be like that. How easily men are cruel, nations are cruel with one another. How often we cause tears in each other's eyes. He said, there shall be no more tears. That's wonderful. Have you wept for sorrow, for grief, for pain, for disappointment? Have you wept? Well, if you know anything about tears, whether they are the actual tears that come from our eyes or the tears of our hearts, who can be equally or perhaps more painful, he shall wipe away all tears. Not some, all tears. What a comfort that must have been. You see, this letter was written, and this would reach many people in dire persecution and going through frightful atrocities and dreadful things and abuse of cruel men. And somebody would read a verse like this and say, John has just written something. What he said? He said that when we get there, God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. That's a very wonderful thing. And there shall be no more death. No more death. In a world that's plagued with death because of the fall. Something that, if the Lord tarries, that we all have to experience. There will be a moment when we shall have to part with all that's dear. And we don't know when that will be. It can be with alarming suddenness on a journey, can't it? It can be an unexpected illness. It can be a long and a protracted thing and a known end. But when it comes, it is hardly a welcome thing either. Death is in itself, in and of itself, it is an ugly thing. And he says, well, in this place, there'll be no more of that. No more of that. There'll no more of the bondage or the fear of death. None of those things will be there. There shall be no more death. Then he goes on to say, neither shall there be sorrow or crying. There is so much sorrow, you haven't got to go to a place of persecution. I think somebody was saying today regarding the wealthiest parts in the world. There's a certain area in the United States, a certain state there, which if it became a country, it would be the sixth richest country in the world, one state. And in that one state, it has a 6 square mile where most of the wealth of the land is there. And yet there are the greatest sorrows. There they need the greatest help from every assistance that doctors and so on can give. There are the greatest separations and sorrows and disloyalty to one another. And for all their extreme wealth, that is there. And you might say, well, you see, We often think, well, if I had that, much of my sorrow would be relieved. If I had that, or something better, or something more interesting, much of my sorrow would be diminished. But the strange thing is this, that the more we have, and the more we get, and the more secure that little bank balance gets, somehow or another, gladness does not run alongside of it. We seem to accumulate our sorrows and our crying. And in these affluent countries that we are living in, they are lands of sorrows and lands of crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. And pain is a miserable thing. There can be physical pain. There can be a pain in our minds. There can be the pain of our hearts. There can be the pain of hurt. There can be all sorts of pain. There shall be no more pain. And then this final little phrase, for all that, for the former things are passed away. They belong to you as you were on earth. That's where they belong. That was their domain. They belonged there. There they were. Tears and death and sorrow and crying and pain. For the former things are passed away. Well, what a lovely place. You might say if there were a brochure for a holiday and you had an advert like that, you might say, there would be a great queue for tickets to get a place like that. And yet, you may tell people there is such a place, and yet, somehow or another, people do not really believe it, or do not really accept that it can be so wonderful a place as that. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. It's very beautiful. I just read to you now, it's saying, I want you to write these down very, very carefully. For these things are true and faithful. When our Lord spoke like that in the Gospels, he would use a little phrase, verily, verily, I say unto you. Surely, surely, meaning with great conviction that this is true. And here it's saying, these things are faithful and true. There is a heaven and something of the description of heaven. There's more, surely, to heaven, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. Verses like that. But let's confine ourselves to what we've been looking at now. And I'm asking you in your hearts. Of course, we want to live. Of course, we're not in a hurry to bring our lives to a hasty end. I'm not suggesting that for one moment. But we know that our lives fly swiftly by. And I'm asking you a question for your hearts. Do you think of these things? You're bound to. You're bound to. And I think probably this is a strange thing. The younger you are, the more you're likely to think of these things. It's a strange thing, but it seems to be so. That there is a heaven. Do you believe that there is a heaven? And if you believe there is a heaven, do you think that you're going to get there? And if you're going to get there, on what grounds do you think you have a right to be there? So our first point then is that the city of God. Just that. The second is this, the call of God. Who shall be the citizens of such a city? The city of God. We have a beautiful hymn, don't we? It's a 12th century hymn. Jerusalem the Golden. May I read you one verse from it? O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. And so that this person here representing is saying, well, that is a city of God. Yes, there is my destination. That is where I want to go. That's my desire. And so there is such a thing as the city of God and the call of God. Now, this is a remarkable thing. Do you know? Sometimes people ask me questions like this. You preach a gospel every Sunday night. Don't people get tired of that? Do you know a true Christian never does? You know that, don't you? The old saints used to say, you know, that the gospel feeds the souls of the saints. It does do. It's lovely to have sanctification. It's lovely to read the great doctrines and to learn of them. But you know, there is something about the gospel itself that feeds the soul of a Christian, that reminds him over and over again of the loveliness of it. And so we have in verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of life freely. So where do we begin? He begins out, here is a description now of God calling a sinner into the city, into the church, into Christ, and into ultimately the city of God. And so, this is what he says. This is how he describes himself in this verse. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. Now, you know what that means. So, you know the letters of the alphabet. The Greek alphabet is the first letter, Alpha, and the last letter, Omega. Like we would say A and Z, probably we would say. What he's saying is, there's your first letter, I am there. There's your last letter, I am there. Begin what you like and put it as far as you like, I am there. Put the ending where you like, I am there. I am Alpha and Omega. And primarily maybe that whatever it is from beginning to end and all the span between, I am there. I am God Almighty is telling us. And then to make sure that his people have understood, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That is, I am in the beginning. There wouldn't be no beginning without me, and there would be no end without me. And then in the context then of the solidarity and the stability of God, he gives his invitation. You know, we say that sometimes, don't we? When we have somebody say, well, look, we're having a certain do or a party or whatever it may be or a get-together. You say, would you like to come? And you hadn't particularly invited them. But as an afterthought, you think it'd be rather nice. Would you like to come? And they say, well, yes, I actually would like to come. And they may add that, is that a solid offer now? Is that a real offer? And you say, yes, it is. I'll send you a proper invitation. It is a solid offer. It's a real offer. We do it in business. Is that a solid contribution? Now, is it a solid offer for this particular article, whatever it is? And it is. And here we have God. The offer he gives is a solid one. It's a sure one because of the solidarity of God behind it. Do you believe in God? I've asked you to believe in heaven. Quite a thing to believe in heaven. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in this creator and maker and upholder of the universe and this tiny little planet that we live on? We think we live in a small country in Wales, and Wales and Britain are tiny in Europe, and Europe is not so big in the world, and then the world is a tiny planet in a little solar system, and even our little star, they say, is a dying star, and we call it a sun because it's very relatively near to us, and then we learn more and more about the galaxies and the universe, and we become, the more you learn about the size of things, the smaller you get. You know, if you had two articles here, one was 3 inches and then one was 6 inches, the one that was 3 inches wouldn't feel so bad when he just knew that the only other article in the world was 6 inches. But then when you show him something that's 5,000 feet, he begins to feel hopelessly small. The 6 inches doesn't matter anymore. He feels so very, very small. And we too, we wonder, well, why does God ever look upon us? No wonder we're described as dust. No wonder that our lives are described as brief and uncertain. And it's absolutely ridiculous, you know, when we amount our little fortunes and think we're rich. What have we got? Just a little pile of dust. That's all. That's all it means. Or if we are very gifted and talented and very important, it's only very relative and very short time, and it is soon forgotten again. It is really quite ridiculous for any man to be proud. And yet it is a planet that people strut on and not walk. They pontificate rather than talk because we are so self-important. And yet, you know, when we begin to see that this great God, this majestic God, this glorious God, directs his attention to my heart, to your heart, and to your soul, and speaks to you. And he can do it. He can do it. Are we not amazed when we hear of the powers of America and Russia, when they say that they're able to have some fantastic, enormous thing of destruction with some new name, whatever it may be, and that they're able to direct it directly to a target a few thousand miles away and pinpoint a square mile or whatever it may be, and that they are quite assured that this can go from there, that they can pinpoint it to there, and we're absolutely amazed that that can be so. Well, of course it is amazing, but isn't it more amazing that the God who doesn't need me, the God who is self-sufficient, the God who is perfect in all his attributes, this glorious, perfect God, that this God can hear the heartbeats of my sorrow. This God can know of the intensity of my sin. This God can know, and that he can direct by the Holy Spirit right to my very heart, in my time, in my position, in my place, a shaft of grace. Do you believe that? Of course you do. Of course you do. And you know that when God is dealing with you, it's always on a personal basis like that. And here is his invitation here. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of life freely. So he says this part of the message, he describes the unbeliever as a person who has a great thirst. And that is true of everybody before they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our blessed Savior himself uses it in an illustrative fashion on a number of occasions. That when we begin to seek for God, and when we are beginning to wake up to the things of God, and true religion is in the move in our heart, we can describe it as spiritual blindness coming to sight slowly. We can describe it as deafness, but here it is described as thirst. And I wonder why thirst? You see, a person might say, I'm thirsty. And you say, well, do you really want a cup of tea or not? Or shall I leave it till our friends are calling about now? It's like, oh, I can manage it then, that's all right. So you're thirsty, but not very thirsty. But if they don't arrive in 2 hours' time, you say, I wouldn't mind having that cup of tea. Well, listen, hang on for a minute now. I've got something else to do. I'll make a cup of tea in half an hour. You know, getting a little more thirsty. But that's nothing. What about the experience of people? I don't know if it's still the same now, and going from olden times, when a person would have an operation, and when you come round, is it not true? It used to be true anyway, that there's one thing you wanted more than anything. You longed for a drink of cool water. You longed for that. You felt that that was the most precious, lovely thing that you could ever have. And you're not allowed to have it just then, maybe. And maybe a kindly nurse would come along and just put a little moisture on your lips like that. And you felt that that was a glimpse of heaven. Thirst is a very powerful thing. Thirst can be a terrible thing. To die of thirst in the human way is a dreadful thing. The countries that we know that are suffering from terrible droughts, we have no idea of the intensity of the suffering from their thirst alone. But there is here, you see, what God is saying. There is a thirst that the body has. So he's using an illustration from the body. And he's saying there is a thirst in the soul. And when the soul begins to thirst, it will not be satisfied until it is quenched by the grace of God. We try other things, you see. When the thirst there is in the soul, we give it amusement that the world gives. And for it seems all right, but the soul says, but I am still thirsty. And we say, well, what you need is a change of scenery, another town, another village. And then afterwards he says, but I'm still thirsty. And gives us also, we give to each other and to ourselves all sorts of things. And yet our thirst is not quenched. And it never will be. Because it is a spiritual thirst and can only be quenched in Jesus Christ. May I read you from John chapter 4 verse 10. The background is the woman of Samaria. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him and he would have given thee the living waters. Now he knew about this woman. In the sense that he knew the hearts of all people. He knew that her soul was athirst. She was a sinful woman. She didn't think that Jesus Christ could see that she was a highly immoral woman. She felt she could hide her immorality and get away with it in a brazen way. And talk quite boldly about you believe that and we believe this in Samaria. And thought she could get away with that. And he took notice of all that show off. That was merely window dressing. And he said to her, about her husband's and the one you're living with now is not thy husband. And she was deeply moved. He had touched her where her sin was. Touched her where her sin was. And she went back and she ran and she said, I met a man who told me all that there ever could be about me. Surely this must be the Messiah. This must be the Son of God. But his promise was this to her. You're only able to give me the well of that water, but I'm able to give you water that would spring. I'm able to give you water, that living water. It is not the water that you drink. It's the water that your soul soaks in and is satisfied. And she began to understand a little. She eventually understood fully. But it took some time for her to understand. In verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Now, still talking, you see, about spiritual things. What we're doing here is this, that when a person is seeking God, and this may be true of a number of us here tonight, that you haven't really understood, really, that there is, like the great evangelical truth, but you know that there is something. Maybe you have friends or somebody's brought you and they've got something. You don't like to admit it maybe, but they've got something that you haven't got, and there is a beginning in your heart of a longing, and maybe circumstances in your life that bring a deep thirst, a thirst that you might desire for God and for that spiritual water, something that deeply satisfies your innermost being. Where can we get it? Do you remember this hymn? I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. And that's the problem. That's the problem. We are willing to admit maybe there's a heaven. Yes, that there is one. We are willing to admit there is a God. We are willing to admit there is a Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to having to admit what we are and our need, that we have a thirst that can only be quenched in Jesus Christ, we jib, we postpone, we lay it aside, we go somewhere else where not the same demands are made. But we have to come down to this, stoop down, very hard to stoop. Stoop down and drink and live. But we're not talking about water, are we? Neither is a hymn. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. So it's a matter of partaking of what Christ has for us. We are partakers, as Peter, of the divine nature, so that there is a spiritual experience where we become partakers of the divine nature, and he satisfies and meets my deepest longing. Then in verse 8 it says there are some who don't. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and warmongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You might say, well, what about those who never come to quench their thirst in Christ? What about them who only satisfy themselves with all the things in this world and seem to be amused enough temporarily anyway and seem to be happy enough, and yet their soul is in a desperate state? Yet then he says, yes, there is a death for them. They too will have immortality. You know that, don't you? You see, the lost have immortal souls. They have a soul which is incapable of death. We do not believe in annihilationism. Heresy, early centuries that came along and hovers around some parts of the evangelical faith today. We don't believe in that. But that there are two destinies. One is heaven and one is hell. And hell is called the second death. The second death. And he tells us, you see, that second death, you don't actually die in the second death. You live. It is a living death. It is a death that knows no termination to the death-like quality of what it is. Until we are sick of it, until we are weary of it. And we can be there in human terms a billion years, and we are no further ahead in our sentence. They tell us that in prison sentences in this world, that when a man is given 30-year sentence or something like that, that it has a terrible effect upon that person. And after a certain time in prison, that it has a very demoralizing effect upon the person and a breaking down the person. I know little about that, but I hear and we know our programs that are informative that tell us these things. But you know, if you offend God deeply by rejecting his Son, you reject the heart of God, then that offense turns into the condemnation of God, and the sentence is never revealed. You know, people say, a 10-year sentence, well, it really means 7. And maybe for special good behavior, it could be 5. There is no review, for it is eternal. But for those who have believed, let's come back to the loveliness of what we have here, the comfort of God. Now, who are these? A triumph. In verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We're talking of those now who were the thirsty ones. Those who had a thirst for God and came to Jesus Christ and whose thirst was quenched. Now, let's have a little bit more information about them. And here it is. He that overcometh. Overcome what? That he overcomes all the obstacles that held him back from coming to God. And aren't there obstacles? So many things. We are so busy. Our lives are so full. There's no time to fit in God. Maybe God, but not religion. And so on. Our lives are so full. And we run up this way and that way, rather than come to the true things of God. Yet if we do, and if we overcome, we are told we shall inherit all things. Well, imagine. Maybe some of you have inherited a great deal of money because you happen to belong to a family that inherited money, and he came down, and they say that money begets money. I don't know that it seems to have passed me by like that, but many people do inherit a great deal. But for every Christian, there is an inheritance that no money can buy. It is greater than the little pile of dust, the little pile of silly little beads, the little pile of silly little factories that we have to leave anyway. It's greater. An inheritance that Peter tells us, and well, I've got to say it, haven't I? Incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. Our little heart that can tend be so inclined towards corruption. We so easily can think evil rather than good of a person. But this, we are told that this heaven cannot be corrupted. Incorruptible. Undefiled. That we so often defile, we spoil everything. But in this city of God, it is impossible to defile it, undefile. We live in a world of fading. You fade, I fade. I've been here 23 years and I've done some fading, I guess, for those of you who are here when I first came. I suppose I faded somewhat anyway. And if God grants another 10 years of life, I reckon I'll have faded some more. And you will have faded as well, so you don't get away with it either. And so we go on with our fading process, and we try to convince ourselves they're fading. I'm not fading. I'm keeping my age pretty well, but you're fading inside anyway. You're fading. But this inheritance never fadeth. It never fadeth. You know, you think of something like this. You may have an article of furniture at home that you're rather fond of. Nothing wrong with that, so have I. Things that are handed down from the family. And, you know, you look at it and you can remember it when you were a little boy. And you say, that's a very nice thing and I like the woodwork in that. And you become a young man. And you look at the same article of furniture, only wood. And you think, well, that's very nice and I've always liked it. And what good craftsmanship is there? When you're older, you begin to find more about the man who built it and made it and so on. And then you get middle age and a little older. But the thing itself doesn't age at all, hardly. And you know that that little thing is going to outlive you, as far as this earth is concerned. And so when your little service comes in the house and you're carried from your home, that thing is just ticking away again and going on. And that's only wood. Do you see what I'm trying to tell us? It's only wood. A little pile of thing. Quite meaningless. But in heaven, the inheritance we have then, I don't know what God has got there. I've been told of the loveliness of the atmosphere. But he says everything that is there including ourselves, fadeth not away. Think on it. Fadeth not away. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Well, you might say, well, if I believe and become a Christian, perhaps maybe. I'm only 20, a person might say, I might live to be 90 if the Lord tarries, and I've got 70 long years before I shall inherit. Is somebody going to snatch my inheritance? Maybe somebody from another part of the world. Evangelism might increase there, and there might be such crowds going into heaven that he may have to give our place to them. Heaven is huge, and God is quite happy to have it bursting at the seams. A place reserved. Once our name is written on the heart of God in the book of life, there is a place reserved there that is mine, that is yours. And one day, if you're a believer, with dignity, we die with dignity, with Christian, and we take our place with dignity. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Inherit all things. Now my imagination just goes flop. I can't think. All things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Who is this? He that overcomes. Everything that people put in his way, don't believe the gospel, distract and so on, yet he's overcome all that, the sins that fettered him down, he's overcome his sin, his secret sin, his public sin, he's been able to come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he overcomes all that, there's a great thirst, he drinks from the river of life in Jesus Christ, and something very wonderful has happened to him. He says, I am his God, and he is my son. A wonderful relationship. Are you in that relationship? That relationship. And how do we become the children of God? It's all in Christ. All in Jesus Christ. Firstly, we are made aware of our sin. Secret sins. Sins of the mind. Sins of the heart. Sins of the body. All sorts of sins. The principle of sin. We are made aware of our sin. We are made aware of our great God. And oh, thank God, we are made aware of Jesus Christ, the altogether lovely one, the sweetest of all, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. And we look upon him, not with pride and with arrogance, but from where we are, sinful little things. Do you remember this couplet from a hymn? Mine is the sin, and thine is the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Do you remember that old hymn? Beautiful. Mine is the sin, thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. So when we come enabled by faith and repentance, which God gives us, we come to that threshold of faith in Christ. And we see there adequate forgiveness. We see there a lovely robe of righteousness. We see there that the Son of God, who is able to give us, and you might say, it is exactly as if there my thirst really was quenched. And so I stoop down. I admit my sinfulness. I drink of the mercy of God. And I live. And he gives me of the waters of life freely. And I live. A life that death cannot extinguish. A life that the grave or the crematorium is not able to destroy. A life that even leaving this little shell of a body makes no difference, because it means that we are with the Savior. We shall have another body in the second coming. But if the Lord tarries, this is a situation. A life absent from the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and we shall be with him. and it will astound us. Tears gone, pain gone, sorrows gone, crying, all these former things are passed away, and it's as if we were drinking and drinking of the waters of life freely, and we are shown around the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. All that, not only our place, but all that inheritance is reserved for us in Christ. Do you believe that? There is a place in the life of man and woman where they appeal to the mercy of God. There is a place of intimacy where we come from darkness to light, where we come into the security of the children of God. There is a place so meaningful, although it is in time, it takes us safely and securely into eternity. So much so that God says, I will be his God. Personal, you see. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And so when he refers to, he says, this is my son, this is my daughter. Forgiven, a believer, a sinner forgiven. And then the little sinner who's forgiven might say, and this is my God. He is my Father, and this is my God. That's the gospel. Beautiful. It feeds the soul of the Christian. It gives the waters of life to the unbeliever. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, and beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. And that is heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now, and that we might consider these things and be encouraged in these great truths, and thank thee, O Lord, that thou art a God who art concerned for planet Earth and for our age and our time and our heart and our sin. We thank thee for that shaft of love and mercy that can be brought by the Holy Spirit and bring us to Christ and bring us to God and one day bring us home. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.